If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. We took a couple of weeks off as we had Christmas and New Year's and a lot of people in and out. And so many of you have been so committed and, of course, coming every Sunday and going through 1 Peter with us. So we took a little break and we're getting back to it now. So if you missed a week or two in between and you're wondering if we're out of 1 Peter, we are not. We're right back where you left off with us, all right? And if you would like a Bible to turn with us today, because we will be thumbing through the Bible quite a bit, just slip your hand up and we'll have one to you that you can definitely use today and even take with you if you would like, if anyone would need one. All right. Well, we do find ourselves here in 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 18 through 22 is where we left off last time. And just to kind of review, it has been a few weeks. We covered there where Christ has indeed accomplished his purpose. And his purpose was to bring us to God. Speaking of believers, right? All who are saved. That is only accomplished by the forgiveness and removal of sin. We must be made righteous or we cannot be in the presence of God and receive his blessings, speaking of heaven. So Christ has accomplished that for us by bringing us to God. He is our ultimate high priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He has represented us perfectly. And this relationship is now mended because we receive Christ's righteousness. And we also looked in there and we compared a lot and we went back to the book of Genesis looking at all these similarities that Peter brings up here regarding Noah and Noah's ark and the flood and the judgment and the salvation that is found over here in 1 Peter chapter 3. But it's all going back to Genesis. And a few comparisons that we noted as we went through that and went back and forth to the book of Genesis. Those who follow God are always in the minority, we find. If you think of back of Noah's time, the world was covered in people, perhaps millions and millions of people, but in the end, there were only eight who were believers, eight who served and obeyed God. And remember who Peter is writing. He's writing believers who are in a culture where they are the minority, and they're getting continually more and more increasingly ostracized and isolated, and they're getting set apart and treated badly. So we're seeing some comparisons there, even to the time of Noah. The same thing happened to Noah, even though he was a preacher of righteousness, even though he spent 120 years building the boat. There were still only eight people on the boat. Number two, we've also looked at the fact that there was only one way of salvation in the time of Noah, and Peter brings that point forward as well. You could either get on the boat or you would die, right? There was only one way of salvation. You could not make your own boat. You grab hold of a tree, but literally every human on the face of the earth perished except for those that were in the boat. God closed the door, sealed them in, and they perfectly survived and landed right where God had ordained them to land. So there is one way of salvation for them to physically be saved, but there is one ultimate way for us to be spiritually saved. And we see that Jesus accomplishes that through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He has forgiven us of our sins and gets us safely to God, which brought us to this point. God's way of salvation was for Noah and is for us 100% successful. How many people on the boat were lost? Not any of them were lost on the boat. All of them were saved. All of them were preserved. The storms were violent. The water was turbulent. It was extremely rough. They suffered, but yet they persevered to the end. And this is a wise word that he has given to the audience here that he's talking to that are suffering, but yet they will persevere. And they can trust that no matter how hard things get on this life, in this world, God will preserve them to the end. Eternal security, right? And number four, we looked at the point that sinners were in the time of Noah and will be punished by God. God does not wink at sin. It is not olly, olly, oxen free. Everyone come on up with your sin. But your sin must be punished by God. All sin must be punished by God. And God is holy. God is just. In the time of Noah, we see that God's wrath indeed came down. He said he would bring his wrath upon those who did not repent, and he did. And ultimately, we see that God will bring his wrath upon sin. And we noted Jesus' own words there in Matthew 24, 37 through 39. Jesus himself says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here we see Jesus himself, remember who Jesus is, of course, he's not just a man, he's also God, who is affirming that these things truly did actually happen. It is not myth, it is not mythology, it is not man-made thoughts, but God himself affirms that this actually did happen. And he also warns how it is going to be ultimately, that it is, life is going on. People are distracted. They're doing what humans do. And then destruction came. So we should repent while, of course, we still can repent, right? So ultimately, we looked at the fact that the entire event there of Noah's Ark is an illustration. It is symbolic. It is typological, a shadow that points to the fulfillment of ultimate salvation that can be found in only Jesus Christ. We can't create our own ways to heaven or we will suffer the wrath of God. There is only one ark. There is only one cross. There is only one person, Jesus Christ, and his salvation is absolute. It is sufficient. It is efficient. It is persevering, and there's no weak links in his salvation, right? God puts them on the boat. He gets them right to the mountain he wants them and lands them there. And so it is, and we see this with Peter. God causes us to be saved. He preserves our salvation and keeps our inheritance in heaven as well. Now, let's move on. That was a review from 3 weeks ago, not the sermon today. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 4, and I was looking through this morning and the last week as well. I think we only have maybe 3 or 4 sermons left, kind of depending on how I divide this up. So we are almost have accomplished a whole entire other book of the Bible. It's only taken us 10 years to get through 1 Peter. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. All right, so if we look back there at verse 1, Peter opens this part up by saying, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, what is it that he is wanting us to arm ourselves with? We think of arming, right? So Peter is telling the audience, who is in the midst of suffering, continually facing isolation, they are suffering various trials, and he's already made this comparison to Jesus Christ suffering, and they will also suffer, be prepared to suffer. And here he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Christ who suffered. So that this arming word is literally like military, right? You're supposed to take something up here and arm yourself with it, and it's a way of thinking that he is challenging them to arm themselves with. It's very similar to Paul when he is saying, you know, take up the armor of God. It's very similar. He's saying, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So what is that way of thinking? Well, what we find here is that Jesus Christ was more than willing to suffer in the flesh to continue in righteousness. He was more than willing to be isolated from everyone, to be rejected by mankind, all of mankind, in order to please God. And that this is this arming that is going on here. It's that we need to have that same way of thinking, that regardless of what mankind thinks of you, regardless of the suffering that they are undergoing or that we are undergoing, regardless of the rejection that this world rejects us with, no matter how violently they reject us, that we are to arm ourselves knowing that this has happened to Christ and yet he remained righteous. He continued to obey God. And that we should not worry about the world's rejection of us, we should honor and please and glorify God. And that if that becomes our purpose, we become more and more immune to what is going on around us, therefore putting aside sin and obeying Christ, right? So this is something that we're supposed to arm ourselves with. How many times do people give in, good professing Christians, based on peer pressure or what their they want to serve Christ, but then some of their friends come around them and pull them away and get them enticed with sin, right? He says, no, put that away. Don't worry, even if you do suffer. And we'll find in a minute what he's talking about. He's saying they may make fun of you. They may even malign you. But who cares? Obey and honor Christ. Think of who Christ was. God in the flesh, hanging on the cross, being spit on by his own creation, being made fun of, being mocked, being punched, having his beard plucked out, crown of thorns shoved. This is the Creator, by the way, right? And so we have this extreme humility and extreme righteousness. I will live for God no matter what. And we are to arm ourselves with that same way of thinking. No matter what is going on, his eyes were on the cross. And no matter what is going on, our eyes are on living a righteous life before a holy God. And you arm yourself with that, and you become increasingly immune to the sinfulness around us, right? Let's move on. Verse number 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, if you have a pen or your highlighter, you might underline here, there's a few things, but we have human passions, and then we have the will of God, and that these things are opposite of each other. So he commands the believers there to no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. So there's two different ways of living. Now, previously, and again, he's writing to believers. We know that from 1 Peter 1, 1 through 3, etc. It is mentioned multiple times. So he's writing to believers here. But before a person is saved, they live for themselves. They live for their wants. They live for their desires. Whatever they want is what they go after. These are human passions. They're part of our sinful nature. Since the fall of Adam, we are all sinners. We are separated by God. We are depraved. We want what we want. We do not want what God's want. And they feel very natural. And indeed, sin is natural. So we don't want to confuse that. A lot of times people say, well, I feel this way naturally. And of course, sin is natural. It comes easy to us. You don't have to be taught how to lie or taught how to covet, right? These things come naturally in us as humans. They are human passions, human desires. If you've ever raised a child, did you have to teach that child to be rebellious? They come out pretty rebellious, right? And we see this is in us, our human desires. But yet, those who are saved, as he says here, are to live for the will of God. And we have a negative and a positive. And we see this often as we go through 1 Peter especially, that there is a way not to live and there is a way to live. And that you must emphasize both. And oftentimes, we as believers will do one or the other. It's I'm going to put away sin, put away sin, put away sin. But yet you can't just focus on putting away sin. You must also focus on the pursuit of living in righteousness and obeying God in all that you do. So it's both and. Hey, put away your human desires and embrace the will of God for your life. And now, as we look at this, we have to remember he's talking to Christians. Do Christians still face temptations? And obviously, that's a rhetorical question. Everyone says yes, right? And that's what he acknowledges here as well. Hey, a time of living for your human passions is done. Now live for the will of God. But also understanding that on this side of heaven, we will have a sinful nature that desires to sin. But what do we do about it? Well, we don't surrender to it. We don't give in. We fight against those human passions that are within us. These are the human passions that he is speaking of here. It's what these things that we want to do, the things that we desire to do, but we know they're anti-God's will for our life. We are to fight against these human desires. Now, the world operates on a whole different premise, speaking of the unsaved world. It would be more of, if it feels good, do it, right? Whatever I want is what I want, and we get this whole moral relativism thing in. You can't tell me how to live my life because I want to live my life this way, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. Therefore, what I want to do is right because I want this. Well, that is sin. That is sinful nature. It's the world, it's the creation putting itself on the throne and saying, I will live my life the way I want to live, and I reject God's rules for my life. And this is the basis of human passions. It's saying, God created, yes, God made everything, yes, God has a holy standard, but I reject it, and I will live like I want to live. Now, we have to understand that we as believers, of course, know better than that. Feelings, desires, passions to live contrary to God are sinful. No matter how strongly one feels, sin is still sin. Now, this is important, especially in our day and age. This is something we must continually focus on. Does God set the standard of how to live and what to believe, or does our culture set the standard on how to believe and how to behave? Well, let me tell you, one of these, our culture, is setting standards and principles and beliefs and guidelines for people's lives based on human passions. That's what it's based on. It's based on sinful nature. And if you get the culture rising up saying, this is right, this is right, this is right, but God says, wait, no, I said that's wrong, and that's wrong. Which one do you go by? Well, you go back to sola scriptura. It is scripture alone that has the authority of God. And we respect God and honor God by respecting and honoring his word. If the culture says something contrary to the word of God, we reject culture. Now, again, this is anti our culture today. But again, you have to remember who runs the culture. It is humans that are pushing sinful nature, and they're wanting more to participate in their sinful nature with them. Sin loves company. Birds of a feather flock together, right? And you'll see policies. You'll see perhaps even laws that back this sinful nature up and prop it up and say, this is okay. But God says it's wrong, and God is always right. He is immutable, and he does not change. Now, Christianity is not just about believing the truth claims of the Bible, i.e. death, burial, resurrection, atonement of Christ. Belief must be accompanied by repentance for and from sin. And our church is kind of known for teaching and preaching and getting into the Word of God and establishing people, equipping them in what we believe. And we really emphasize the Word of God for that. But at the same time, we don't want to separate our right belief from right behavior. And we notice that this is kind of what Peter is doing as he is teaching his audience there. It's theologically deep. It's theologically rich. He's establishing them in who they are, whose they are, where they are going, who Christ is, what Christ has done. But at the same time, it's not just all this lofty theology. It's, but now you're on earth, and you better live like you're a member of heaven. You're a sojourner. You're passing through here. But you better be living like you are a child of God now. You don't wait till you're dead to start living for God, right? It's now. Now is the time. Do these things right now. And he continues to say this as he goes through. Now, certain churches or Christians, as I said, will kind of mention or emphasize one or the other, right belief or right behavior. And you have to have both of these. If you only emphasize right behavior, your church or personal view can become very legalistic. And you're saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. But so you have to have right belief also that Christ has forgiven us of our sins. He has saved us. In Jesus Christ, you can have true salvation of sins. Now live this way because you are saved. And so we see both of these things need to reflect each other. And if your behavior does not reflect who you are as a child of God, then 1 John challenges that person to say, you very well may not be a child of God then. If you have no conviction for your sin, no desire to repent, because belief and repentance go hand in hand, and they should not be separated, right? Now, salvation involves both right belief and right behavior, therefore they both should be emphasized. This is not only for me to emphasize, but for you personally to emphasize. As you study God's Word, as you learn and grow in the Lord and your knowledge of the Word of God, Don't just learn and read and study just so that you can connect all the dots. That's wonderful, getting God's word. But also look at the man in the mirror. Look at the woman in the mirror and say, am I in sin? Is there sin in my life? Search me, God. Help me to confess the sin that is in me and repent and turn from that, right? So we see this call to do such a thing throughout 1 Peter. Just a few examples, and you have your Bible open there, 1 Peter verse 14 and 15, just to kind of emphasize what Peter continues to do throughout this. And again, I say a book, but remember, this is just one letter that was sent out to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Let's see. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So very similar, right, to what we're looking at today. He's saying you were formerly dumb, stupid, and ignorant. Basically, is what is going on here. You were given to your passions of your former ignorance. But now you know that you are created by God. You are a sinner who has been rescued and saved by the grace of God. You are no longer in bondage to sin. Now you are a slave of Christ. You've been redeemed by Him. So don't go back to your stupid days. Continue in wisdom, right? So he's saying, telling them here, hey, don't go back to that. Instead, no, be holy in all of your conduct. And we preached quite a while on that a while back. I could do it again now, but we want to make sure that we are holy in all of our conduct. Not just saying, okay, I will go to church one time, one day a week, and I will be holy there. Hey, everyone looks holy from here, right? There's no temptations around us. You're looking great. I'm looking great. We're not battling sin right here at this moment too much. But the point is, all of your conduct. So when you're out of here, when no one else is looking, when it's just you and your thoughts, are you holy in all of your conduct then and there? So don't isolate this away. Make sure it's all of your conduct. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, similar thought. Peter says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. This is 1 Peter 2, 1. Again, he's calling out believers. So this is not just sins that unbelievers have to deal with, but these are sinful desires, temptations that believers are called to put away. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, just a little ways down, Peter says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Here we have this wording again, this passions of the flesh. And he's talking to believers. So it's very important for us to understand that even though we are Christians, we still fight temptation. Temptation is all around us. You are a believer. You're not in bondage to that sin anymore, but you still must fight that sin nonstop. And there's a war going on. We see this wording here. There is actual war against your soul. And the enemy is not just on the outside. Look at this. The enemy's from within. You are, until you're glorified before God, in your sinful nature. You have this sinful nature there with you, and you will still face temptations, and it's part of you, but you are not to acquiesce. You're not to go with it. You're to fight against the flow. Acknowledge that there is a war going on. And this is what Peter says in the passage today. He says, arm yourself. There's a war going on. So what are you supposed to do? Arm yourself with the way that Jesus thought. Pick up your weapons and fight against this, what is going on. Don't just look on the enemies for the enemies outside, but we have to fight our own sinful desires that are within. Let's move on. Verse 3 in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3, 1 Peter. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. All right, we'll stop there. Now, notice that this is the second time that Peter has mentioned the word time. Okay, it was there in verse 2, is here in verse 3 as well. And we notice that he is several things. We definitely notice that time is important, and we acknowledge that time is limited, as he does here as well. and that our time should be spent wisely. Now, we covered a lot of this last week with the kind of our New Year's message, looking at Ecclesiastes and the use of a life and use of time, and how Solomon looked back at his life and realized he had wasted so much and just called it meaningless, all the hours he spent doing this and all the hours he spent doing that. And at the end, he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, and how that we should plan our next year and plan our lives acknowledging that. That, hey, we only have so much time. Don't waste our time. Don't live it stupidly. Don't go back to the passions you had when you were a sinner and engage and waste God's time that he has given you to pursue sin, right? He said, enough time has gone by doing those things. Look how he words this in verse 3. For the time is past that is past suffices. That's enough, okay? You've done enough bad in your life. Enough already. There's no need to keep going back and repeat the same mistakes, the same sins. Enough already. Pursue righteousness now. We all as humans have, I don't know what you want to call it, a tendency to repeat our same sins of the past, right? And we fall for those same obstacles so often. And Peter said, hey, enough. Quit going back. Quit living ignorantly. You are better than this. You're smarter than this. You're wiser than this. And God has put a new heart inside of you that desires to please him. Don't be living opposite to your new creation that you are now. Now, first Ephesians chapter 5. Hold your place in 1 Peter chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 5 is kind of like, you might call it like a sister chapter. There's so many parallels from 1 Peter chapter 4, so many similarities. And Peter is emphasizing here, enough time has been spent, right? Move on. And also, as you turn there, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, 16, Peter does use the word Gentiles there in verse 3, and that word is being used to reflect those who are not believers, who are not saved. So he's saying, hey, you've spent enough time living as sinners and living as those who have rejected God. Enough already. We see something very similar here in Ephesians. We'll be keep going kind of back and forth here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Could that be said today? Absolutely, right? And we are called as Christians not to waste our time. If you were to be honest with yourself, how many minutes, how many hours did you waste this week? And then how many hours did you actually waste in any kind of sinful activity, or minutes or seconds? Any second even waste in sinful thinking, sinful actions, is a total waste of your life. And I challenged you last week, we looked a little bit of Jonathan Edwards' life, and how as a 19-year-old, he set these resolutions in his life that he would not waste more than 15 minutes of his day without repenting before God. And he analyzed his life every day. And there's something to be said about that, like understanding time. Hey, even though you're a believer, you're going to live forever, and you're going to be in eternity forever. Right now is your time, and it's on this earth, and you will not be back. And the people that you are around every day, and the opportunities that you have, and the opportunities that you have to evangelize and tell people about Jesus Christ, to make a difference on this world, those opportunities are not here once our body stops working. And we've only got a limited number of time. So Peter and Paul, we see here saying, live your life wisely. Don't waste you've lived enough time doing what you used to do, engaging in those passions, right? All right, now hold your spot there. We will return. Peter does, or you can kind of go back and forth here with me, but Peter in verse 3 does say, he kind of lists several things here. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, we see sin mentioned as a whole, like it's all grouped together, sin, sinfulness, right? And then also multiple places in the Bible, we see individual sins kind of called out. And we see here Peter kind of doing both of those things. He says for in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That's kind of general sinfulness. Then he goes on to say living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So if you want to, we're going to kind of look at each one of those individually. Sensuality is basically just living for one's carnal senses, fleshly desires. If you think of your senses, right, what you touch, what you hear, what you see, right? We think of our senses. So it's a sensuality of living for your carnal, your fleshly desires. No restraint. Whatever your senses desire, you partake of. You listen to, examples could go on and on. Listen to whatever music you would like to listen to, no matter how inappropriate it is, because that's what your senses desire, right? Watch whatever it is that you want to watch on the computer, on your phone, on the movie, whatever, because you just want to, and it's what your eyes and what you crave, so you just engage that. And so it could be taken into food and gluttony. It could be taken into drinking also, but he kind of separates that here. But you get the point. Sensuality is doing whatever your senses desire. It's human passions. But God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't just go because your senses desire it. Yes, sin is natural. Yes, you have these desires, but put away those human passions and live for the will of God. He goes on here to say passions. And the next one, this is that human passions that he spoke of earlier. But most commonly, this particular word that is used here in verse 3 has to do with the physical, has to do with the sexual desires that are outside of marriage. And he's talking again about how people used to live. And the Gentile, the people who did not believe in God, who have not repented of their sin, this is what they do. This is what they live for. Look anywhere you want to see examples of this today, right? Are young people challenged and encouraged by the world to save themselves for marriage? No, you're talking about the opposite of the way the world thinks, right? And the sexual ethic of a Christian is completely different than what the world teaches and what the world preaches. It's completely opposite. But here he's saying this is not becoming of who we are as Christians. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, turn over there if you'd like. We'll be kind of going back and forth, like I said. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Paul, very similarly, says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among all the saints. So this is Paul's advice to the Ephesians. As we went through the book of Acts, we noted that Ephesus was full of sexual promiscuity, and that the prostitution was extremely popular there and became a way of life that was very normal. It was just adultery, fornication, and passions, right? Just ran rampant through that society. But now a church had formed in Ephesus, people belonging to God. And Paul says, hey, you don't live like them now. That's who you used to be, but now you are a saint of God. And that activity is unbecoming of the saints of God. You are holy. Be holy in all of your conduct, right? So we see Paul calling these Christians who are in a very passionate society, culture, said, hey, don't live like that. And this is what we need to be called back to today as well. Our society says, hey, do whatever you want, whatever feels good, go do it. But those are the human passions, and those are people who are unsaved telling us to do those things. We get our directions from God. We get our directions from the Word of God. He says, don't do these things, right? 1 Corinthians 6, turn there with me. I'm running out of fingers if you're holding your spots there in your Bible, but keep on holding them. 1 Peter chapter 4 and Ephesians 5 through 3. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, speaking on these passions that are here that Peter is talking about. They're more physical in nature. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. Very clear passage that, again, needs to be emphasized today, perhaps more than in the last few years. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. Now here again, we see this negative and this positive, right? He lists, hey, if you continue in this activity, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care if you say that you're a part of the church of Corinth. If you're continuing these activities, your lifestyle is showing that you are not a child of God. And he says, don't fool yourself. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived into thinking that you are on your way to heaven and you're living in this sinful activity, living sexually or however you want to live, because these things don't line up together. And if you say that you believe this, but your behavior is anti-God, then these two things aren't together. He says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you, which is very important in today, talking about sexual ethic and talking about homosexuality, to acknowledge that the Corinthians, the group he is speaking to, the believers, some of them were involved in these activities, but they had been washed. They had been changed. They had been saved. They had been justified. Even though they were involved in vile sins, they had been now justified and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that glorious? No matter what you have done, no matter what sin you have committed, that as a believer you receive the justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple of notes to look through as we go through that, to remind ourselves of some dogmatic, clear directions in the Word of God. We don't want to skip over these too lightly, again, especially today where this area of life is just, hey, whatever you want to do. A few questions. Is it sinful to be in a sexual relationship before marriage? And the answer would be yes. This is called the sin of fornication. It's mentioned right there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And Paul in Ephesians says, hey, don't let this even be found among you. In other words, if God was looking down right now, which he's always looking, but if he was looking right now, he would not even be able to find one of us here saying, this behavior is not becoming of the saints of God. That this ethic is not a part of who we are, because we believe differently, we behave differently, right? So he says, don't let it even be found among you. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we found where it was found among them, and the man would not repent, and he was kicked out of the church. It was not even there anymore. Number two, is it sinful to have sexual relationships with anyone except your spouse? And the answer is yes. This is called the sinful sin of adultery, which is covered there in 1 Corinthians also. Is it sinful to have sexual relationships with the same sex? This is not a gray matter. As far as the Word of God goes, the answer is absolutely yes. This is the sin of homosexuality. According to Paul's advice or command here in Corinthians, those who participate and continue in that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what do you do? What does our world think about this kind of a thing? They say it doesn't matter. And if you're getting into their business or calling them out, then that's wrong. You're judging them, and you're judging because they want to do this, and they should be able to do whatever they want to do, right? But that's not what God says. God says this is sin. And now it's hard to convince the world to do what is right when they have no inside, no regeneration, no new heart and new desires. But we do call out Christians. And if there are Christians among us, or Christians that you know who are engaged in any of this, you go back and you say, hey, look what the Word of God says. Don't let this be found among you. This is sin. And if you're living in this, you very well may not even be a Christian. And if you are, you better desire to repent, confess that sin, repent, and turn from it, and do away with wasting your time and engaging in human passions and pursue the will of God, right? Get rid of it. Don't just be holy in one aspect of your life. Be holy in all of your conduct, even when no one's looking, even the things in secret. 1 Corinthians 6:18, if you're still there, the whole chapter is good. I would like to assign that to you for your own devotion time this week, 1 Corinthians 6. But verse 18, what are we supposed to do if we are tempted in this area, which all humans are? I would agree. We are to flee from sexual immorality. Don't get as close to it as you possibly can. Don't try to get right up next to it, but flee from it. You have to remember that this should be your motto in every one of our lives as far as before you get on your computer, before you get on your phone, before you go on a date, right? Just write that on the dashboard of your car as your date gets in the car with you. flee from these things, right? Run from them. And we're reminded of even Joseph when Potiphar's wife grabbed hold of him. What did he do? He fled, and he ran so fast, his robe came off, and she grabbed hold of the robe, and he kept on running away from it. And that's the way we're to treat sin. Hey, sin is no laughing matter. Sin is bad. It's evil. And there's a part of you that's evil too and wants to engage in that sin. It's your sinful nature. So you stay right next to what is enticing you long enough, and guess what? You're going to engage in that sin. No, get out of Dodge. Run away from this sexual immorality. All right, too much time on that. Moving on. Drunkenness. The next, again, individual sin that is listed here by Peter. And again, he's saying this is the way you used to live. This is the way sinners live, but you as a believer are not to. This is a pretty easy one. Not a lot of translation or interpretation needed there. I believe everyone knows what drunkenness is. So a state of mind where you are inebriated and are no longer thinking. And we also notice, and if you've noticed, been around long at all, we notice that the higher level of intoxication goes, often the higher level of engaging in human passions go as well, because inhibitions go down and human desires and fleshliness and sensuality increase as that intoxication level goes up. So it acts as it's easier to engage in sin. So he says, hey, no, don't engage in drunkenness. Ephesians 5:17-18. Again, we've been going back and forth. If you need this verse for your own memory or to underline it, it says, therefore, do not be foolish. Again, this stupid, this ignorant type of word. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So do we have a clear command in the Word of God to not get drunk? Yes. We have two clear commands here. Do not get drunk as a believer, as a Christian. You're wasting your time. Does anyone ever, while they're drunk, truly glorify God? You ever met a drunk man that's really honoring and glorifying God and praising God and edifying you in the Word of God? No, it doesn't work that way, right? And so it is with believers. That's a waste of our time. The next one. 1 Peter chapter 4, the next individual sin he comes across here is orgies. And this is a gathering together of people who are giving themselves over to sinful passions as a group. All right, so it could be one sin, it could be multiple sins, but it's a gathering together. Kind of like that saying I started off with, birds of a feather flock together, and it's bringing people of like passions, human passions, like sinful desires together. And what do you think that does? It's synergistic. It adds fuel to the fire. Now there's no inhibitions. There's no mom. There's no dad. There's no preacher. There's no Sunday school teacher. There's no annoying neighbor next to you, a Christian, who says, you know what? I don't think you need to go to that or do this or engage in that. You surround yourself with yes people who say, yes, you do whatever your body desires to do because it's right to you. And that's the most important thing there is to do what's right to you. And you surround yourself with enough of those people, and what you have here is something called orgies, right? So the inhibitions are further removed when you're in the company of others who desire to sin as well. And all of us who are at any length in life can look back in our life and go, oh yeah, I know exactly what we're talking about here, right? All right, so as a Christian, again, we're to look back at our lives as he's saying, hey, you wasted enough time in the past, move on. But they and us likely could look back and go, oh yeah, that was a complete waste. Definitely not glorifying God. Why would I go back to that now? I need to be specific. I need to live as wise, not unwise, and not just go wherever the world wants me to go, but I need to be particular with my time and even my geographic location, and who I'm hanging out with as well. The next sin he goes into, 1 Peter chapter 4, he says drinking parties. Now, this takes a lot of people by surprise. I remember teaching on this years ago, and several people were really stunned that this was actually in the Bible. So we know that drunkenness is a sin. Inebriation, intoxication of any kind, whatever it is, if you're yielding to another substance, you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit. But also, he goes on here to say something else. Don't be engaged or participant in a drinking party. Now, it's interesting that this is here, because a lot of times Christians will get as close to sin as possible and try to not sin. If you have been a believer for some time, perhaps you have been called to be a designated driver at a party. Just go with me to the party, but you don't have to drink at the party. Yes, everyone else is going to be drunk, and yes, everyone else is going to be giving themselves to sensuality, but you don't have to. You just come and stay sober so you can drive me home at the end of the night. And you as a Christian go, okay, I'll do that. I won't get drunk, so I'm not going to sin. But there you are, surrounded by pure evil, Sodom and Gomorrah all around, pure sinfulness, and yet you think you're honoring and glorifying God? Do you think anyone there goes, oh, look at God in that person right there. Look at how they're abstaining, right? No, you've surrounded yourself with sin, and you are at a place where there is drinking going on. You have arrived at where they have collected people from around the area to come together and engage in sin together. You are being used, my friend, in that situation. You are being used because of your morals. They don't want you because you have God. They want you because that you can still see straight, and that's it. So we have to be careful as a believer. If you are surrounded by evil, if you're surrounding yourself with sin, and you're there, you have to really think this through. Why are you there? And why have they invited you there? And have you put yourself in a space where you can glorify God, honor God? Or are they thinking you're just right there with one of them? Now, the goal of the Christian life is not to get as close to sin as you possibly can without sinning. But this often becomes what we think, right? I'll get as close to it as I can, but I am not going to engage in that sin. That's not the case. And we see this happening all the time. How many times have you thought that you would just hang out with sinners while they engage in sin, but yet you would be unaffected? This has happened to all of us at some point in our life. I'm just going to hang out with my old friends who are still engaging in human passions, who are still sinful Gentiles, but I, as a holy saint, child of God, redeemed and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, I am going to go hang out in the middle of that sin all around, and I'm going to be unaffected. I'm just going to read my Bible over here in the middle of this party, right? The whole time I'm not going to look up. No, don't do that kind of a thing. Don't get as close to it as you can. Flee from it. Go the opposite way of that. If the world with its human sinful desires is enticing you and asking you to come with them, don't be fooled. Don't waste your time. Live wisely in this world, right? Now, let me move on to lawless idolatry. Lawless idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of anything besides the one true God. That's, of course, pretty easy. Christians were often hated, not because they believed in Christ during Peter's day here, but because they were exclusivist. That is, they believed that he was the only way to heaven. The religious and cultural system of that day, it was okay if you believed in basically any god you wanted to. You could, as long as you believed in all the gods and didn't say that your god was the only god. But then Christians came along and said, no. Actually, Jesus is the only way to heaven. You see, we have sinned. Our sins must be paid for. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on the cross for us, and he is the only way to heaven. Kind of like Noah's Ark analogy, right? And that's when they really got ostracized and isolated and hated by the Roman culture, because they only had one God, and they wanted their own other gods. They wanted many, many gods. They wanted to create their own gods, similar to what we do today. Not us in here, but the world does. Now, so that we're not to participate in lawless idolatry. Now, a lot of what is being spoken of here is festivals, parties engaged in their culture that were themed around idols. And not that we have so much of this going on right now as they did, but yet you could at the same time pick any holiday, pick any festival, and you could see easily how it is just lawlessness and sinfulness and the giving over to human passions. As just a week ago, it was New Year's Eve, right? Very few people are sitting around glorifying God as the time ticks. Most of them are wasting their time engaged in human passions. And so we had to be careful where we go and where we celebrate and what we do. The world celebrates life a lot differently than we celebrate life. They celebrate sinfulness. We celebrate righteousness. Their father is Satan. Our father is God, right? We are saints of God, and we're to live that way. So we even have to be careful not to engage in lawless idolatry when the world invites us to such things. And again, any holiday, any think of St. Patrick's Day. I was thinking of this. It's like, you know who St. Patrick was? That's another topic for another day, but an amazing missionary. That's who he was. He was a wonderful missionary who proclaimed the gospel to Ireland. And yet, is anyone evangelizing on St. Patrick's Day? Have you seen St. Patrick's Day parades? Why are the bars all filled on St. Patrick's Day, right? What's going on? We see the world is celebrating a missionary, a man of God who proclaimed the gospel to an entire country, but yet the world celebrates that missionary by getting drunk. What in the world's going on? So we see how the world takes holidays and mutilates them into a time of sinful passions. So we have to be careful. Again, as we live wisely. Let's move on. Verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I do want you to be aware, if you have not lived long enough yet, that as you are saved and your life becomes a reflection of Christ's holiness, that the world is going to isolate you more and more. Originally, your old friends will be surprised. What do you mean you're not going to go here with us? What do you mean you're not going to do this with me like you used to do? What's going on? What's the difference? And at first, they're surprised, but then it turns to maligning. And maligning is they're saying you're evil for not participating in their evil with them. They're calling you a villain now. But what are you? Some kind of holy roller now? You know, what are you? Some kind of Christian freak now? They malign you because you're living for God. You're living opposite the way they want you to live, but you are living as God wants you to live. So be aware, as you begin to isolate yourself away from these ways of living, that there will be a surprise by some of your friends. There will be malignment eventually and possibly a break in that friendship. Verse 5, let's move on. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who is this? These are those who are maligned. Surprise, these are those who are maligning you. Those who are speaking evil now because you're living as God has commanded you to live. But Peter here reminds them, hey, it may look like they are winning. It may look like they have judged you. And they now say that what you're doing is wrong. But he says, hey, remember, God is the ultimate judge. What if this whole United States said X sin, whatever that sin, is right? And they malign you for not participating in it. Should you participate? No, because God is the ultimate judge. It's not a popularity contest between right and wrong. God says it's right. Therefore, we acquiesce our actions and live as God has commanded us to live. So he says there is an account. Every man will die. Every man will face judgment as well. So he reminds them of that fact. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, he is speaking here. There apparently have been believers who have already perished, who have already died, that those are aware of, that he is writing to. And they were treated in the same way. He says they were judged in the flesh. In other words, the culture looked at them, judged them, and said, hey, you need to live like us. You need to be like us. And they suffered. They were rejected. They were ostracized. They were isolated. They were judged in the flesh. They were judged while they were here. They were outcast on this earth. But yet now, they are in the presence of God. And that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So in other words, don't make an immediate comparison. I am isolated here. I'm ostracized here. The world wants me to do this. They're judging me. They hate me. But God loves you, and you are a child of His. And now these people who were hated and suffered in the flesh are in the presence of God. So in summary, so it is with us. We are to arm ourselves while we're on this earth with the mentality of Jesus Christ, being willing to suffer anything but continue in the righteous will of God. And as we live in this evil world, surrounded by human passions and people who are engaging in these human passions, and even though we get their surprise and we don't act this way with them, they even malign us for not engaging in these activities with them, we continue to suffer because we know that we are going to be in the presence of God, and He has called us to a higher way of living. And again, not being legalistic, but understanding that you're a child of God. Your sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. So your belief and behavior are lining up with the Word of God. Let's pray. God, we thank You that Your Word is clear. It is very convicting. We thank You for teaching us what to believe, who Jesus is, what He has done to bring about our salvation. And we thank You, God, for giving us clear direction on how we are to live in this life. Help us not to live as unwise, but help us to live as wise. Help us to constantly, daily crucify the flesh, to not waste our lives away, but to focus on living for You and for Your glory. We are surrounded by temptations. While we are on this earth, we have a desire to engage in those sins. Help us to understand what Peter is saying. Don't live like that anymore, but pursue holiness and pursue righteousness. Pursue the will of God. Help us to sit back and reflect on our lives and look at the future and try to use our time as best as we possibly can to honor You and to not waste it engaging in sinful actions that this world approves of. Some of us may be surprised. Our friends might be surprised. Some of them may even malign us. But help us to understand that You are the ultimate supreme judge of the living and dead, and we are called to obey You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.